book of Numbers, chapter 8, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Notice verse 7 says, And thus shall you do to them. And then in the last half of the verse it says, And let them. And then it says what they're supposed to do. I think we need to mark that. The purification of the Levites was in part done for them, and in part done by them. Moses was to come and sprinkle water of purification on them, but then we're told that they were to shave and wash their garments themselves. Now remember, we said that these things are pictures for us, and so here is the picture that relates to us as we live for the Lord in the New Testament. I am cleansed by Jesus Christ. He has washed me from my sin with his blood. And daily he washes me with his word and ministers that cleansing power in my life. Jesus has done that for me. Positionally, as I stand before the Lord, I'm cleansed because of what Jesus has done for me. And we must never, ever forget that. It all begins with what he, Jesus, has done for us. But there is a practical kind of cleansing that I'm responsible for, that you who profess to know the Lord Jesus, you're responsible for. What is that cleansing? Psalm 119, verse 9. Write this down in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Okay, so Jesus does a cleansing for me that I could never do for myself. Remember, it's God who said, Come, let us reason together, you and I. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, I'll make you white as snow and pure as wool. The agent by which that was done, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all his sin. See, that's done for me. Okay? That's something that God does to me. But in the day in, day out walk that I have before him and with him, there's some practical cleansing that God has said, okay, now this is in your hands to do. How do I keep my practical life clean? The psalmist said, by taking heed according to thy word. So I have to have the Word of God, and I need to be in the Word of God day by day. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, practically, in a practical sense, I'm being cleansed when I allow the Word of God to change the way I think. You know, the Bible talks about the washing of water by the Word. You know, guys, the world wants to say, all of you conservative, you know, right-wing evangelicals, you're just all brainwashed. And you know what I say? Amen. But I know what I'm washing my brain with. I'm washing it with the pure Word of God. And as we take in the Word of God, you know, I want to encourage you, read through the Bible in a year. Have that time in the morning when you get up and you walk through the Word of God. You know, we have that little icon on our website. It's called the Bible Bus. You just click on it and it'll take you to a course of reading for the day. And if you do that every day, you'll read through the entire Bible and the Psalms twice. It's the Bible once plus the Psalms twice. And as you do that, God begins to change the way you think. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And even as I could never have cleansed my own soul, my own heart from sin, that was what Jesus had to do for me and Jesus had to do to me. But God says to me, now you take my word and you wash in it every day. Let me point out to you the way to walk and the way not to walk. Verse 8, then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Now remember, they're in the wilderness. They're camped now. They're camped in their tribes. We've already been told where each tribe is to camp. And as they're camped there around the tabernacle where the presence of the Lord is manifested in the Holy of Holies within that little tent in the center of the camp of Israel, God says to them, you shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel, and you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Now, this is really important to see. The Levites, they're not some like special brand of, you know, how do you get that name? They were of the tribe of Levi. They were descendants of a guy named Levi. And so anyone descended from this guy Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob, if you were a descendant of Levi, you were called a Levite. Okay? So the Levites were set apart by the Lord to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And God tells Moses that the people of Israel were to recognize and ratify that calling of God by laying their hands upon them. Now, in the New Testament, we're told of men having hands laid on them. In the New Testament, in fact, at one point, Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. Now be careful before you lay hands on them. You see, the laying on of hands was man recognizing God's ordination. You know, we have this process today that we call ordination, by which people are ordained into the ministry and are called ministers and such. Guys, in the Bible, men laid hands on those people that God had said, I've ordained them. I've chosen these guys to do this work. You recognize it by laying your hands on them. Now, does that mean that Israel liked every one of them? I mean, you know, they were camped in their little areas. There were the Levites, and next to the Levites, another family. Next to them, another family. And you can imagine it was a city of several million people. And what was the Israelite to think when they saw the Levites being separated by the Lord, the men of the tribe of Levi, and they're coming forward, and then all of a sudden the rest of the tribes of Israel were supposed to lay hands on them because God had separated them and called them to serve Him, called them into the ministry. You think some of them might have gone, I know that Levite, and he's a genuine bonehead. I've watched that guy. You know, he lets his dog come next to his dog lifts his leg on my tent, and I just can't believe that guy lets that happen, and he's going to serve the Lord. I can't believe it. See, this is all practical for us, guys. This has definite application to the church. They didn't have to like the people that God had called. It doesn't mean that they agreed with them on every subject as they were sitting around. You know, even today, when you visit some of the these little nomadic Arabs, you know, in the Middle East, we've sat down and had coffee with them in their tent, and it's an amazing little ritual that they do. They get the beans and they roast the beans right in front of you, and then they sit in their little tent. You're in their tent. And they grind them up, and then they make this really, really strong coffee, and they're hanging out with you, and they want to talk. They'll sit around a cup of coffee, and they'll talk. That's what was happening when they were in the wilderness. Does it mean that as they were talking that everyone agreed on every subject? You know how it can be when men get together. And everybody's talking. You know, I was in this coffee shop in Curitiba called Luca. Great espresso. Incredible espresso, man. And we're sitting there, John and I are sitting there having like our third cup of espresso for the day. And there's these four old men sitting around this table. And you knew that was their table, man. They sat there like they owned it. They had a newspaper out. And one guy stands up and he's wagging his finger and speaking in Portuguese. And that's just the, you know, you can just translate that back into the wilderness. Here these guys are. They're living as nomads. They're in these tents. And they're having conversations. They don't have to like these guys. They don't have to be in agreement with them, but they had to recognize God had called them. They had to look at them and say, God chose them. Now, also, conversely, does it mean that anyone could be a Levite and serve in the tabernacle because they were liked? Because they were the most popular guy in the camp? You know? I know old Levi over here, and man, he's the nicest guy in town. Of course he should be serving the Lord in the tabernacle. Well, what if you like somebody that was in the tribe of Judah, and you said, but I think this guy's a way cooler guy than that guy. Everybody likes him way more than this guy that's from the tribe of Levi. He should be serving in the tabernacle. No. It wasn't a matter of popularity. It was a matter of God's calling. Now here's the picture, guys. Listen to what a guy named A.W. Tozer said. And I want you guys to build libraries. I want you guys to be students of the Word. I want this church to be a church that's going into the world, but I want us to go into the world because we've been in His Word. And there's this old guy, he's a pretty crotchety kind of guy sometimes. This guy named A.W. Tozer. You know, I read his books and felt like a deer caught in the headlight. And then I heard a tape of his once and I went, yikes. I liked him much better with ink on paper. Listen to you talk, man, you're hard. You're a really tough guy. But man, he's got some books that are amazing. Listen to what he said. A true minister is not one by his own choice, but by the sovereign commission of God. G. Campbell Morgan, you got to get his books on your shelf and read them. G. Campbell Morgan, an Englishman, ministered in the city of London. A phenomenal teacher, preceded a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the prince of expositors. And here's what Morgan had to say. The only way in which a man can possibly enter the ministry is when the Holy Spirit of God bestows upon him a gift from the head, capital H, the head of the church. And by that gift, he is made a minister of Jesus Christ. You see, all ministry, all Christian service begins with the call of God. Whatever it is that you desire to do in the kingdom of God, it must have its beginning with His calling, as we see with the Levites. Authority. You know, much is said about authority, you know, and you know, well, he's got authority, and, you know, watch out, they've got authority. Well, what is authority, really? Authority can simply be defined as the right to do something. Real authority begins with the call of God. Any authority that a man or a woman might possess in serving Jesus Christ, the only authority they have is if God has given them the right to do it. He's given them a call. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preacher, three great Englishmen, guys, you got to get them. I heard one guy say, a very popular contemporary preacher, he says, I would never quote Charles Spurgeon from the pulpit because he's totally irrelevant. I'm thinking, you got to be nuts. Whatever the guy had to say, he might not have been speaking the English that we speak, but listen to this. He that should take on himself to be a policeman and go and do the work of arresting others without having received a commission must be in danger of being taken up himself for being a deceiver. And if I had not been called to the ministry, I had better leave it alone, lest I go without God's commission. That's so relevant to kingdom work. It's all about being called by God. And God will call you in a way that He didn't call me. God will speak into your life in ways that He didn't speak into my life. But you'll begin to see the call of God. There'll come those times. You know, last week, we have a couple here with us that were here last week when Heather was speaking, and when they were all done, man, they were just going, we feel God's called us to go to Iraq. We're going to seek the Lord and have Him confirm this calling on our heart. And they met with her, and they spoke with her, and she was thrilled about what God had spoken to their heart. You see, God's going to call you to do something for Him. There's nobody that's not going to be called. The Bible says, make your calling and your election sure. Seek the Lord as to what it is. Because if you're going to do something, you want to make sure that you're doing it with His authority. Real authority doesn't come from formal education. It doesn't come from real credentials. Some of you know this. Many of you might not know. I never went to seminary. I never, you know, did Bible college. I have a bachelor's degree in physical education and an expired secondary teaching credential for the state of California. That's it. Paul the apostle, when his ministry and his authority as an apostle was challenged, listen to what he based his authority on. 1 Corinthians 1:1. You might want to write this down. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. See, his authority was based on the call of God. Even as the Levites had the authority, the right to do practical ministry within the tabernacle because God had called them out of all the tribes of Israel to do it. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In speaking of ministry, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5:4, and no man takes this honor, meaning the ministry, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. You see, it's one thing to want to be in the ministry, and by the ministry, just don't think of being a pastor or a worship leader, you know. The ministry, God's called me to this ministry to equip you for your ministry. God gave some pastors, teachers as a gift to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, the bulk of ministry in this fellowship should be taking place by you, not me. And again, there's this parallel between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, they had one high priest. In this case, it was Aaron. And after that, it would be from his descendants. Under him were his sons. They served within the priesthood. And then there was that entire tribe of men in Israel who were descendants of Levi, the Levites, who assisted in the physical service of the congregation. Everything that was practical that needed to be done day in and day out, they were called to that. Now, in the New Testament, we have one great high priest. His name is Jesus. And Jesus has allowed his ministry as our great high priest to be shared with some that he has called and appointed to serve as pastors and teachers. And then there are those whose calling and ministry they very much parallel that of the Levites in their physical service, in their practical service, and they're known as deacons in the church. And you might remember in the book of Acts, there was a time when the apostles came and they said, man, there was this big contention. There were women, widows who were Greek by culture. And they felt that they were being kind of slighted in Jerusalem, and that the Jewish Christian widows were being taken care of better and more quickly than they were as Gentiles. And so they were quite upset, and there was this big ruckus. And the apostles came and they said, look, we have to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer, and we can't serve tables. We can't bring this distribution of food to these widows. We need to be praying. We need to be studying so that we can teach you the Word of God. And God raised up the ministry of the deacon, and the job of the deacon was literally to wait on tables. They were like the waiters and the busboys. They did the practical thing of distributing practical help to the people in the body of Christ. And so today we have pastoral ministry, and then we have the deacon within the church. And those who are serving the Lord as pastors, those who are serving the Lord as deacons, they should be recognized, not because they've got some personality that enamors everybody, but because they've been obviously called by the Lord. And the believers around them go, That's the Lord. Like this young man, Hoseas, that I shared about yesterday, this young man that we believe the Lord has raised up for the purpose of ministering to this boy's home and this woman's home, young girl's home there in Guatemala, that when we met with him, it was so obvious that the hand of God was on his life. It was so clear that he was ordained of God. We spoke with him through a woman who was translating, but just the hand of God on him was so obvious to us, and it became only more obvious as we heard him share his heart through this translator, the call of God. And that's where authority really comes from. When people look at your life and say, that's the Lord's hand on this guy's life, and because God has called them, it's not about popularity, it's not about degrees, it's about the call of God on their life. Now, in verses 12 through 20, there is a reiteration of something we studied before on how the Levites were substituting for the firstborn of each family in Israel. So we're going to pick up in verse 21. And it says, and the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, went the Levites in to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So did they unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongs unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. Now I want you to underline this phrase. They shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. I was looking at this one commentary, and this guy made this interesting insight, or gave this interesting insight. He said that the phrase, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle, literally reads, they shall war the warfare of the tabernacle. And here's the picture. Service is warfare. There is no ministry without spiritual warfare. When you step up to serve the Lord, you will, it's not might, you will face attacks from your adversary, the devil, for the sole reason that you're serving the Lord. While you kind of sit on the sidelines and you're a spectator, there's not going to be a whole lot of effort exerted against you in spiritual warfare, because what threat are you to him? The minute you step up and say, the Lord says, I'm calling you. And you remember, we just like read in our Bible verse readings about God's calling, you know, on this young boy Samuel, as he was in serving at the house of the Lord. As a young boy, his mom consecrated him to the Lord. And there he was serving the Lord in the house of the Lord. And one night, the Lord said, Samuel. Samuel said, here am I. You see, there's going to come a time when you're going to know the call of God on your life, and you're going to say, here I am, Lord. And the Lord's going to say, I want you to do this, or I want you to do that. And you say, how can I give you any other answer but yes, Lord? The minute you step up and say yes to the Lord and begin to serve him, I guarantee you, you will be in a battle. People will say things to you. People will say things about you that they maybe would have never said to anyone else, but and maybe never would have said about you. But now you're serving the Lord, and suddenly they had a gripe with you. They've got an axe to grind with you. People will do things to you that don't happen to other people. I can tell you, man, there are times when my wife and I, we sit down sometimes and we go, man, I think we feel like we're the loneliest people on the planet. Just because you're serving the Lord. You just start the warfare that happens in your mind. Because you see, the whole point of warfare is to get you to quit. It's the whole point. See, he can't get your soul. He can't rob you of the gift of eternal life. But since he's lost you, in that sense, he wants to rob you of everything that belongs to you in Jesus. And part of the blessing of being a child of God is that you get to serve your God. You get to serve your Heavenly Father. And he wants to rob you of that. And he'll do whatever he can. Note also with me, verse 25, and from the age of 55 years, they shall cease waiting upon, or the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Now, this is a very cool concept. From the ages of 25 to 30, they were basically interns, being prepared. From 30 to 50, they would serve, and then at age 50, they would semi-retire and come alongside these younger guys who were learning to serve. And they would teach them, and they would give examples, and they would be Paul to Timothy, if you would. When we were there in Guatemala City, you know, I was asked to teach a Bible study. And we were at this fellowship, and there was like maybe 30, 40 people there, and the pastor was translating into Spanish. And God just kind of laid on my heart Philippians chapter 1, and I was talking about Paul and Timothy. And I said, you know, there's two things that we have to see here. Number one is Paul, who was the selfless teacher, and there was Timothy, the willing learner, and we have to be both. You see, even if you're 2 months old in the Lord, you're 2 months older than somebody that got saved yesterday. Give your 2 months in the Lord, give it away to somebody. What you've learned about Jesus in 2 months, share it with them. Find somebody younger than you. Ask the Lord, Lord, bring me a Timothy. Help me to be a Paul. But then you never stop being a Timothy. You never, ever stop being a Timothy. You always have to be in the place of saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me today? And even though you're Paul to some Timothy, you need to say, Lord, I need a Paul because I still need to be Timothy. So very, very important. Chapter 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, or evening, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall you keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at evening in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, now this is very important, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. That is an epic answer. It's the best answer he could have given. It can also be the most frustrating answer to give. Because what we need to do when we're confronted with something that we don't have the answer on, what we need to do is not panic, not try to figure out what we can do, not invent some course. I mean, Moses could have invented a course of action. He could have said, well, you know, God gave me the Ten Commandments and he carved it with his finger up on Sinai. He gave it to me. I brought it down and, you know, I mean, I think I know what we should do. And I'm sure they would have said, well, you're the man, Moses. You know, you're the one that heard God talk up there on Sinai and we told you we don't ever want to hear him. You go listen to him and then you tell us what he said. So whatever you say, we'll do. But he didn't. He didn't panic. He didn't try to figure out on his own what to do. He didn't go, well, who can I talk to? What we need to do when we run into a situation that we don't have the answer for is we need to stop and seek the Lord. Let me give you a great example of when Israel didn't do that. In fact, why don't you turn to the book of Isaiah, turn right in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30, the Israelites are surrounded by the Assyrians. And out of total panic, they didn't know what to do. It was obvious they were no match for the Assyrians. And they went and they sought an alliance with the Egyptians. And God had told them, don't you ever go back down to Egypt. Remember, Egypt represents the world. It's a picture of the world system in rebellion against God. Don't you ever, ever go to the world to figure out how to live as a child of God. And in chapter 30, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now check this out. Look at verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. The Lord knows that they're surrounded, but God wants them to come to Him. God wants His people to listen to Him. And when they do that, the Lord said in verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. See, God says, if you'll return to me, okay, right now you've been trying to get this alliance with the Egyptians and you're trusting in Pharaoh and that's going to be in vain. You're trusting in their strength, that's going to be useless. Come back to me. Rest and be quiet. And when you do, you'll hear me and you'll receive instructions and directions from me. Guys, one thing we need to do, but our flesh hates it, is to get away and spend time with the Lord. You know, have you ever tried to just sit and say, I'm not going to do anything for the next 30 minutes but pray. I'm going to just get in this room, I'm going to close the door, and I'm going to pray. About 90 seconds into it, you start thinking the most bizarre things. You start thinking about mowing the lawn or cleaning the garage. Why is that? Because your flesh, my flesh, hates to do spiritual things. My flesh loves to do fleshy things. Before I came to know the Lord, I could go to Newport Beach, sit down in my beach chair at 32nd Street by 10 in the morning, play two-man volleyball all day long until my legs felt like cement, body surf, go home, get cleaned up, drive all the way back to Newport Beach, party my brains out, go to bed at 2 in the morning, and wake up at 9 to go to the beach again. No problems. My flesh didn't say, what are you doing to me? What are you doing? You drank yourself into oblivion last night and you want to go play volleyball in another hour? You're stupid. Don't do that. No, my flesh was glad. Go for it. Let's do this again. But try to pray for 30 minutes. My flesh goes, what are you doing to me? I don't want to be on my knees for 30 minutes. I don't want to just be quiet before the Lord for 30 minutes. What we need to do most is to seek the Lord, and our flesh hates it. Moses was a man who knew how important this is. Moses said to them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now, remember, all these people have done is complain. 3 million complainers. 3 million whiners. It's like having a van full of 3 million sub-8-year-olds going on a vacation, just bugging each other and messing with each other and just making you crazy and then complaining the whole way about everything. And he knows if he doesn't give them the right answer, there's going to be trouble in the camp tonight. And you know what he says? I'm not saying a thing, man. I'm going to go hear what God has to say. Because if you're going to whine, I need to know that you're whining against God, not against me. And verse 9, look at, and the Lord spoke unto Moses. He will speak to us if we'll stand still. He wants to speak to us if we'll just give him the shot. Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In other words, just wait one more month. If you've become unclean, then you can't keep it at the appointed time. You can keep it 30 days later. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbears to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. You know, if you are unclean, the Lord says, hey, go wait 30 days. But if you had no reason to wait, and you didn't keep the Passover, then God says, that guy's going to be cut off from the congregation. That doesn't mean he's going to be killed. It just means he doesn't get to have fellowship with them. Refusing to keep the Passover led to isolation, which would lead to spiritual infirmity. You see, the Passover was a celebration to remind them of the work of God in redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. And Passover has its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament counterpart to Passover is communion. You see, we're to celebrate communion even as they were commanded to celebrate Passover. Luke 22:19, and Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Even as Passover was remembrance of their delivery from bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, communion is a memorial service to us to remind us of our deliverance from the bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and the penalty of sin by the slaying of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We're to remember what God did for us. It's a memorial service. Why did Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? Why did he say, do this until I come again? Because there's something inside of us that forgets what he did for us. And we need to stop and remember it. Or there's something in us that really has a hard time coming to grips that he really did do it for us. All of us know that feeling. Lord, could you really have done that? Lord, I find it hard to believe you did that for me. And the Lord's table, coming to communion, it deals with that. It reminds us of how complete a pardon belongs to us because of Jesus. There by faith, we see afresh and new the broken body of Jesus. We see afresh in the cup that we take, the blood that purchased our pardon. Concerning communion, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. Now, I think without a doubt, there is a way in which you can receive communion in an unworthy manner. You know, if you're not a believer, don't receive communion, because what you're doing is you're taking the bread that says, the body of Jesus was broken for you, but you don't really believe it. And you don't want to take the cup because the cup is about the blood of Jesus shed for you, but you really don't believe it. You don't trust in him to be your Savior. You don't believe you need a Savior. Well, you don't want to do that. You're just adding condemnation to yourself. But let me look at this. Let's just turn this passage and just look at it. and see a different facet. Unworthy manner, it actually literally means irreverently. And the issue is not primarily about my worthiness. The issue is not that primarily. It refers to the person who comes to the Lord's table and does not give the communion table the value that it should have. He looks at it and does not see that it's speaking of the cross of Jesus. They attach no value. They fail to realize what the Lord did for them in the completeness of that forgiveness. They forget to realize, they fail to recognize that by his stripes we were healed. When Paul says they've not discerned the body of Jesus correctly, you know, Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. And when we don't realize that the body of Jesus broken open by the lashes of the Roman scourge actually provides healing for us, well, when we don't discern his body broken like that for us, we miss out on healing. Whether it be spiritual healing, or emotional healing, or physical healing. So a great picture here of the person in the Old Testament who didn't partake of the Passover would suffer loss. Verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. When the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. Now, what's the point here for us? What is the picture here for us? It was the cloud by day and the fire by night that led them. They were led very clearly. And in Isaiah, now I want you to write this in the margins of your Bible there. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14 tells us that the cloud that covered and led them in the day and the fire by night was actually the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led them. He led them in a very visible, external way. Now, don't you wish sometimes that that's how God would lead you? I do. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, those of you that finishing up high school or finishing up Sierra College and you're wondering, where am I going to go to school in the fall next year? Wouldn't it be nice if you just had this cloud by day and it just started moving towards that spot for you? You don't have to worry about it. Or how about, Lord, am I supposed to marry this person? Lord, I got real feelings for him, and they had feelings for me. Is this the one? Wouldn't it be great? Like if you know, the cloud just moved away from that person, and you went, see you later. What are you doing? You're not the one. How do you know? The cloud just moved. We long for that. They were led by the cloud and by the fire. But check it out, guys, and this is so important. In the New Testament, it's not external direction primarily that guides the believer. It's internal desires. Write this in the margins of your Bible. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, the Lord leads the Christian by giving to them desires, by changing internally our desires and conforming us to his will. All I ever wanted to do was to teach high school and coach football. That's what I wanted to do. When I got saved, I thought, wow, this is even better than before. Now I get to do it for God, and it was just so radical, the difference. I mean, I loved it before. I'd be the first one there and the last one to leave every day. But man, when I got saved, it was like, this is just incredible. I know who God is, and I get to coach for Him, and I get to tell these kids about Jesus, and this is incredible. This is so amazing. But you know what? I can remember the day that I went up to the head coach of the high school football team that I was coaching, and that year they won the CIF Southern Section, and I said, I have to quit. And he looked at me like I was nuts. And I said, God's calling me to be a pastor, and I've just got to give all my time to doing that. I can't coach anymore. What used to be the passion of my life became meaningless to me. Because God changed my will internally and conformed my desires to what He had in store for me before the world was even made. He didn't waste any of that time of education. He didn't waste any of that time of coaching. He taught me many great practical lessons to prepare me for leading the flock of God. It's tougher to discern the will of God from our will than to just follow something external. But you know what? Following God from Him internally ministering to us is superior to any external direction that we get. Did you ever notice that as we watch the children of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings, they grumbled and complained all the time? It was totally clear when they were supposed to move. How did they know they were supposed to move? Well, the cloud just started moving, and that was the Lord saying, get up and go. But you see, even though the cloud was moving and they knew that was the will of God, they might have, and you can, because I know who I am, I can imagine what they were like. The cloud starts to move, and some of them might have gone, you've got to be kidding me, God. We've only been here for 3 days. I've got to pack it all up again. Can't we just camp here? But I know this is you, Lord, so whatever. I'll go. There was nothing in their heart saying, oh, Lord, I can't believe we're moving because I was hoping today we'd get to move. You know, it's just been burning in my heart, Lord, to want to pack up and move on in this journey. And you're moving. Yay, God. You see the difference? And you know there are those who just, all they long for is like, just give me a sign, God, give me a sign. Let me know and I'll go and I just want to do this. You see, when God is speaking to you internally and ministering to you from out of His word, it becomes a matter of desire, not just duty. Someone once asked Augustine, how can you know the will of God? And I think his answer is quite interesting. Love God and do what you want. It's kind of a neat answer, isn't it? You see, if you're loving God, you can be assured of this. He's going to put His will in your heart. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord also, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't think that means, oh man, I've been desiring that, that BMW 650 convertible. Lord, I'm delighting in You. Bring the Beamer. That's not what that means. It means as you're delighting in the Lord, He puts desires in your heart. As you're loving Him, your heart begins to beat with His heart. Why am I living in Roseville? Why am I pastoring Metro? I can tell you why. Because I want to. Not because God put a gun to my head and said, go. I want to. God placed these desires in my heart. And what's wonderful is when the external doesn't look so great, you don't have to fold up and quit. You don't have to say, well, what am I going to do? Everything's going well. Remember, service is warfare. And a lot of people, because they've been so conditioned to feel directed by God, by their feelings, or by what's going on externally, Oh man, as soon as the external doesn't look good and doesn't look rosy, they immediately conclude, well, this can't be the Lord. I got to tell you, man, some of the most obviously clear things to me as a man, as a husband, as a dad, as a pastor, have been so clear to me and burning in my heart so strongly, and they have been the situations that have been the most horrific, most difficult times I've ever experienced. But I knew it was the Lord. And you can't quit when you know it's the Lord. You can't, you can do your little, okay, Lord, you're going to tell me, that's it, Lord. You called me to this thing, and look what's happening, Lord. I didn't sign up for this. I don't mind suffering a little. I don't mind a little, but this is just more than I can do, Lord. I just don't know. But you know what? When you know it's the Lord, where else are you going to go? Because it's not duty. It's still in your heart. It's still burning. And you just get to that point where you're just going, Lord, how can I deny you? How could I quit on you? This is of you. I would rather have my heart changed than to have external direction and just be grumbling all the way. It isn't always easy to discern the will of God, but if you're walking with God, I guarantee you, you'll end up in the will of God. You know, there's all these little books that have been written, how to know the will of God, you know, 5 steps to knowing the will of God. Let me tell you how you find the will of God. Follow Jesus, and you'll find his will. Love Jesus, you'll end up in his will. But if you're not walking in the will of God, whatever you do, don't follow the desires of your heart. If you're not loving Jesus, don't do what's in your heart. But if you're loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're seeking him, and you're in his word, and the things in his word are confirming what's in your heart, then do it. Do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. But if you're not following the Lord, and you're not loving the Lord, and you're doing the desires of your heart, you'll end up in a mess. May God keep us just madly in love with him. Because, you know, the Christian life, it's not. You know, I was just thinking when we were praying, you know, this whole thing about the Da Vinci Code, and this, all this talk about it, and, you know, why does it appeal to man so much? Because it's pretty complicated stuff that has to get figured out, and somebody finally uncovered that the person with their head on Jesus is really Mary Magdalene, not John the Apostle, and it's, you know, it's just been this whole dark thing for all these centuries, and for 2,000 years it's been this thing, and somebody's finally figured it all out, and they got the Da Vinci Code, and they got the thing, and they've got it all wired, you know, and I'm just thinking, you know what, I'm so glad that there's no Da Vinci Code to be a Christian. Because it's just so simple, a child can be a Christian. A little baby can know that God loves him. Being a Christian is not rocket science. It's loving Jesus and following Jesus. And may we do that, guys. May we do that. Father, thank you for this time in your word.